questions. Thank you so much for all the questions you put into us. We had many of them. And then we categorized them, and I was blessed to be given the subject of heaven. And some of your questions are here, which we hope that we will be able to answer, if not all. Will you stand as we read the Word of God, the words of our Lord Jesus himself, from John chapter 14 and verse 1 to 3, and then Paul's letter to Colossians. Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, well, who cares? There's no consideration for the future. Their minds are so earthbound that they think little about an afterlife. And heaven to them is just pie in the sky when you die, by and by stuff. As I said, we appreciate the questions that some of you have asked about heaven. And I'm sure you will agree that the subject of heaven is as vast and intimate, infinite, as heaven itself. And we're obviously not going to be able to cover everything that could be said in just one sermon. But we hope to answer some of those questions. Now, I'm certain that sometime in your life, you've had the thrill and excitement of preparing to visit a place that you've never been to before. You try to find out as much about that place as possible. You get the brochures, you get the maps, you get all the write-ups about it. But it's only when you get there that you see exactly what it's like, and sometimes it's not what the brochures portrayed. Now, I think it's strange, isn't it, that we get excited about going to a place on earth, and yet the prospect of going to heaven seldom seems to move us. Is that perhaps because we only half believe it to be true? Yet, it cannot be denied that God has placed within all of us an instinctive feeling of something beyond this present life. There is also that universal desire to be reunited with those loved ones who have gone before. The problem, of course, is that we will not know exactly what heaven will be like until we get there. God has revealed in his word as much as we can absorb with our human and finite minds. And dear friends, what we see there is encouraging, and it's eminently calculated to awaken and arouse a desire within our hearts to go there. We have to accept by faith the realities of this spiritual realm. But heaven is a real place, and its reality will exceed and surpass anything that we can imagine. Someone said this: heaven is a reality unreachable to any of our senses. It's like explaining the world to an unborn baby. If we reflected more upon heaven and eternity, I think it would help us to bear our burdens more bravely. It would incite us to holier living, and it would deliver us, I think, from that power of greed and lust for the material things around us. Now, as believers, we know that we are in this world, but we are not of this world, that we are pilgrims, strangers, passing through this earthly scene. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, 20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So what does the Bible teach us about heaven? What is its deal? Well, the Bible refers to heaven some 550 times approximately. The Hebrew word is plural and just literally means the heights. The Greek word, which inspired the name of the planet Uranus, refers to that which is raised or lofty. Now, I want you to take notes in your folder there. You'll notice, I'm sure and aware, that Scripture speaks of three heavens. The first is the atmospheric heaven, where the wind blows, clouds formed, birds fly, what we call the sky. Secondly is the planetary heaven, contains the sun and moon and the starry constellations. And then thirdly, there is the divine heaven, where God dwells with his holy angels and believers who have died. The heaven of heavens, as Solomon describes in 1 Kings 8:28. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the third heaven, or paradise, to which, you remember, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he was caught up and heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. You remember he was stoned, he was left for dead, and it must have been at that time he experienced this third heaven, but he's not permitted to tell what it's about. Now, it's with this heaven, the spiritual one, that we are obviously concerned. The place where the Godhead reigns and where the believer enters immediately after death and is at home with the Lord. Remember some weeks ago, Pastor Frank spoke about the paradise of the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned against him. The effects of the fall have been felt in the universe ever since. That was paradise lost. Now heaven gives us that hope of paradise restored. In every heart of the child of God, there's that longing and desire for an eternal home, because nothing here on earth satisfies. The world is not what it's meant to be, as we've just sung. There must be something more. That is why the apostle urges us to set our mind on things above, not on earthly things. You see, it's the hope of heaven that actually keeps us going in this world. So let us see what we can learn about our future home. Again, if you take notes, the realm of heaven. Because heaven is beyond the limits of our finite minds and vision, some people conceive it as a merely subjective state of life. But all the scriptural references to the realm of heaven involve the idea of a definite place as well as a condition of blessedness. Of the actual location, nothing more is revealed to us, and we must be content with that. Remember the Russian astronaut some years ago who said when he went into space, he could not find any evidence of God or heaven. Rather pathetic when the nearest galaxy is millions of light years away. Yes, the realm of heaven, but also heaven is a place. It was the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven." And in Acts 1:11, the angel said to the apostles, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This can only mean that Jesus went from one place to another. He must have gone somewhere, to a place. And in these three verses in John 14, Jesus twice calls heaven a place. And Jesus describes heaven as, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now that description would hardly fit merely a condition. So we're not flattering ourselves with an unfounded hope that makes dying easier but deceives us in the end. But of course, heaven is also a condition or state. There's the notes again, condition or state. And negatively, perfect deliverance from all sin and all its evil consequences. But positively, the perfection of all things, both material and spiritual. How can anyone describe this? No more than a frog can describe its new world to the tadpoles that are still in that pool. No more can a butterfly describe to the worms what it's like to be free. Dear friends, we cannot, our minds do not go that far. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, no eye has seen nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The constant theme of heaven is the fact that there is something better than what we have here on earth. Then we must look at the riches of heaven. Take notes there, the riches of heaven. It was on the night before he died that Jesus said these wonderful words in our text. And what a wonderful way he puts it. And here the Holy Spirit reveals something of what heaven will be. It is a prepared place for prepared people. Now, we don't know exactly in what manner Jesus is preparing our place. We will never know the depth and meaning of that until we get there. But listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. It is a prepared place for prepared people. But we have to note, if we are heaven-bound, we need to be heaven-born. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. It's for prepared people who know the Lord Jesus. It is also a populated place. The Godhead is there, the angelic beings there, the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangel Michael, Gabriel are there, and then all the redeemed of the ages are there. Revelation 5 verse 9 says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And Jesus said, where I am, you may be also. What a glorious and great multitude which no man can number, from every nation, out of all the earth, out of all the ages. What a crowd at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So people ask many questions about heaven, and we will try to answer some of the most frequently asked questions. Take notes. One question we received was, will we know each other in heaven? Well, someone once said, we may be sure that we shall not know less in heaven than we know here. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Remember the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah, even though they had been gone for hundreds of years. The apostles had never seen them before, and I'm sure Moses and Elijah didn't have name tags. But you know, there's some very interesting facts we can learn from this event. Notice Moses and Elijah appeared with glorified bodies, which could appear and disappear. Similar in structure, but different in texture. The kind of body Jesus had after his resurrection, and the same kind of body we shall have in heaven. And I want you to read when you get home 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 53, for that. Moses and Elijah were alive as individuals. Moses was still Moses, and Elijah was still Elijah. See, nothing here of the Hindu karma or nirvana, that self-extinction by absorption into the impersonal, infinite Brahma. They appeared as continuing personalities. There was that personal identity and recognizable differentiation. The apostles knew which was which. This was no reincarnation, that is, the rebirth of a soul in a different kind of a body. They were still human beings. They did not have wings. They were not angels, just like the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Did you read that whole episode of the Transfiguration? You'll see they were alive consciously. Nothing here of soul sleep, unless they were walking and talking in their sleep. They were enjoying fellowship with each other and the Lord, and so will all Christians in heaven. In heaven, you see, all the imperfections of this life will be removed, and we will know intimately each person there. In heaven, there will be no strangers. I don't know how this can be, but I believe it to be true. Another question was asked, notes, how old will we be in heaven? Well, the truth of that is that there will be no age in heaven. You see, age is part of the time-space element of creation. Growing old is a function of the decaying effects of sin. And this answers another question about babies. Babies who die in infancy will not remain babies. It'll be something else entirely. And possibly Isaiah 65 verse 20 refers to that when he says, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." And again, friends, we cannot fully explain or understand this side of eternity, but it will be perfect. Another question was, will there be marriage in heaven? Well, that's a question you remember that the Sadducees asked Jesus. They were trying to trap him, and they had that story about the woman who was married to seven husbands and so on, and they asked Jesus about that. They did not believe in the resurrection, and I'm sure you've heard this before. That's why they were sad, you see. Well, let's see what Jesus answered them. He says this, Matthew 22, 30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now, he did not say we will be angels. We won't be. Angels are a separate creation. We are humans. We will remain humans. As angels, we will remain angels. We are not angels in heaven, but like angels. And as we expand this, you'll see why. So marriage will not be the same like on earth. And people say, well, we're not marriage in heaven because it won't be needed. God created marriage because man needed a helper and woman needed a protector. And together they would produce children. In heaven, that will not take place. Like the angels don't procreate, there will be no further procreation in heaven. But this does not mean that we won't know each other or cease cherishing our family relationships. I don't believe this means that a husband or wife will no longer know each other in heaven or have a close relationship. But what it does seem to indicate, though, is that a husband and wife will be no longer married in heaven. Of course, we'll be reunited with our family and friends in heaven. And Scripture leads us to believe that we will enjoy such a state of wonderful intimacy with all our glorified brothers and sisters that there will be no longer a need for the exclusive relationship that marriage gave to protect us from loneliness and despair in this fallen world. And I want you to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18 to confirm that point. We will share a perfect love with those with whom we have been specially intimate in our earthly lives. But just think of it, how more wonderful to have all the joys and ecstasy with the same relationship equally with every other saved brother and sister in Christ, all down through the ages. You think you've got work to do in heaven? You're going to be meeting a lot of people. So we'll be surrounded by multitudes of believers and angels, and all our needs will be met. No one will ever do, say, or think anything wrong. It will be perfect. That's why Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Heaven is also, if you take notes, a pleasurable and permanent place. Skeptic philosophers Fred Hoyle and Bertrand Russell said the thought of an endless future life horrified them. It would be so boring. That's the blighting effects of godlessness, which leads to terrible pessimism. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, it doesn't mean just an endless existence, but the final joy into which Jesus entered and which he promised to those who belong to him. John 17:24, Jesus prayed that we would be where he is and see his glory. And someone said the best part of heaven will be seeing Jesus himself face to face. That's why John, in his letter, 1 John 3:2-4, says, "But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face." That's the most wonderful thing, seeing him face to face. We will worship the Godhead, praise the Son of God, celebrate his great victory over sin and Satan, while the endless ages of eternity, eternity. You see, we can't understand what eternity really is like without our time frame. No one will be sitting on a cloud playing harps and polishing their halos. No, the joys of heaven are beyond our human experience or imagination. And heaven, take notes, is a perfect place. Again, the human mind, the human fallen mind, cannot comprehend nor the tongue describe the glories of that perfect place. Because the bliss of heaven largely consists in the absence of those things which hinder happiness here, the biblical description is chiefly negative. In other words, entirely separate from all the imperfections of this life on earth. And that is why the Apostle John in Revelation 21 lists the no mores. Verse 1, no more sea. Throughout the Bible, the word sea symbolizes restlessness, strife, and rebellion. In Isaiah 50, 20, 21, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." And also the sea divides continents and peoples. In verse 4 he says, no more death. The hearse will have made its last journey. No more funeral services. No more cemeteries and tombstones. In fact, we will be at the funeral of death itself. Isn't that wonderful? No more death. Verse 4, no more sorrow, no more crying. Oh, friends, who can fathom the amount of emotional pain and hurt that is borne by the inhabitants of this world in any single moment? No one could possibly calculate the buckets of tears that are shed every day. And he who wiped away our sin will wipe away our tears, because then God will give us an explanation for the sorrow we experienced on earth, so that we will not have to cry anymore. Thus, with both head and heart, we will worship the Lord without misgiving of his sovereign plan and say with Abram so long ago, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Everything will be put in its perspective. We will then see the reasons, those unanswered questions that we ask. Why? Why? And often go in circles, never-ending circles of why and no answer. But heaven will explain all. He says, no, verse 4, no more pain. Isn't that wonderful? Banished forever. No more headaches. No cancer. No more surgery. No more wheelchairs. No more walkers. No more glasses, hearing aids. No more pacemakers, artificial body parts. And no more doctors. No more emotional pain because of rejection and separation or abuse. No more pain. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. John Quincy Adams, I think he was the 6th president of the US, if I'm not mistaken. He was in his 80s. Somebody went up to him and said, how are you doing, sir? He said, John Quincy Adams himself is doing very well. Thank you for asking, sir. But he said, the tent he lives in is getting dilapidated. And he says, I think I soon will be replacing it. And apparently about 3 weeks later, he went to heaven and got his new body. So 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of the fact that we're going to be given new glorified bodies to fit our eternal home. Whatever the bodies have been like here, they will be different in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5, he says, for the old order of things has passed away. I am making everything new. Above all, no more sin. The primary cause of all our trouble, gone forever. Hallelujah. Are you excited about that? Then he goes on in verse 23 and 25. No need for the sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives light and the Lamb is its lamp. For there will be no night there. And that is, of course, because all weariness will be gone forever. And then in verse 27, he says, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's heaven, my dear friends. A people place filled with those who have washed their garments and made them white in the precious blood of the Lamb. A place of perfect activity where we will worship and serve our Lord and our God forever. Are you looking forward to being there? Well, what about the road to heaven? A traveler once asked directions to a certain village. I've never been there, he said, but I can tell you how to get there. And the Bible is silent concerning many things about heaven. We would like to know those, but when the Bible's silent, we've got to be silent. But the Bible is very clear on one thing, how to get there. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is an absolute and emphatic statement, a categorical declaration from the lips of the Son of God himself. Notice he does not say, I will show you the way, or this is the way, but I am the way. Notice he does not say he is a road to heaven, but he says he is the road to heaven. And of course, this flies in the face of pluralism, which says that all roads to heaven, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. The problem is, you can be sincerely wrong. You see, it's not enough to just worship God. You must worship the true God. And that is precisely what Jesus said he had come to do, to show us who God is so that we can come to know, meet, know, and follow him. This is where Jesus is unique amongst all other religious leaders. He makes the plain, straightforward claim to be the only way to God. Scripture reminds us over again that there is only one way. Listen to what Luke says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Dear friends, any thinking person must ask the question, if there was any other way, then it would not have been necessary for Jesus to have come in the first place and to die on the cross for our sin. You see, our acceptance into heaven does not depend upon ourselves trying to lead a good life or being religious. We cannot get there by a character reference, not on what we can do, but on what has been done for us by Jesus on the cross. It's what we celebrated communion today about. What is your hope for heaven? Your good works, your hope will outweigh your bad works, or your trust in a Savior who died for you? Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, so no one can boast. Well, what about you today? Do you know that you are going to heaven when you leave this earthly scene? If not, you can make sure right now. And it's as simple as A, B, C. A, admit you're a sinner before a holy God and that you cannot save yourself. B, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, guilt, and shame in your place. And C, call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and he will. And when you do that, you will receive forgiveness of your sin and the gift of eternal life to be with Jesus in his heaven forever. And if you want to talk more about that, please speak to us afterwards. Well, finally, the requirements for heaven. Take notes, the requirements for heaven. Listen to what Hebrews 12, 14 says. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Dear friends, heaven is a holy place. And Scripture is very clear of the fact that nothing impure will be permitted there. If you really believe in God's heaven, does that make any difference in the way you are living today? Are you becoming more fitted for heaven day by day? Or are there habits, actions, attitudes that need to be changed? Do you live for the moment, forgetting eternity is ahead? You see, a heart set on heaven is a heart set on God. And a heart set on God is a heart that God is changing. Nothing compels us to be what God wants us to be more than the truths of a holy heaven. And when your heart is set on heaven, you will demonstrate your love for God and live a holy and pure life of righteousness before him. Dwell on heavenly things and you will honor God. dwell on earthly things and you will dishonor him, implying that they are more valuable than God is. Are you going through deep trials and hardships? Well, remember, these are temporary. Keep focused on heaven, and that will help you to face the problems of life, because the best is yet to be. Remember what Jesus said to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Keep going. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." That means, dear friends, we can never have heaven on earth. Don't try. You will have nothing to expect afterwards. So what do we say in conclusion? How do we apply all this to ourselves? Certainly, if you're a true child of God, your longing for heaven should be intense. Trying to find joy and comfort in this life is irrational. It is a sin-filled and decaying world. If you want to cling to this world and accumulate your treasure here, that's irrational and sinful. This world and the things of this world will never satisfy us. It's just aggravating our misery. If you want to be miserable, focus on the world. If you want to be joyful, focus on heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in our hearts. That's why we yearn for an afterlife that is better than what we have here. And heaven is that sure and certain hope. As Christians, our ultimate satisfaction to be more like Jesus here on earth. That we strive to be more pure and holy. Our capacity for eternal joy, eternal glory, and eternal service is all related to how we are living and working on earth. And this ought to motivate us to do more to receive that crown of righteousness. A little boy was out in a field flying a kite. A passerby saw the little boy, his arms outstretched, holding onto a line. He asked the little boy what he was doing. He said, "I'm flying a kite." The passerby said, "Well, I can't see the kite, nor can you." He said, "I know, sir, but I feel its tug. I feel its tug." Dear friends, do you feel the tug of heaven? Oh, there's so much more that we could say, but time does not permit that today. A.W. Tozer said this, and I found this on Facebook this morning. "The weakness of so many modern Christians is that they feel too much at home in this world." I want to close with this poem. "Homesick for heaven, for Jesus my friend, one look at his face will earth's heartaches all mend. I long for my Savior, no more here to roam. I want to see Jesus and heaven and home." We're going to sing again that Chris Tomlin song, "Home." Are you looking forward to going home and living a life now that works towards that goal? Let us pray. Father, in the silence of this time, just speak to our hearts about what you have prepared for those who love you. May our thoughts turn away from all that goes on in this world. Yes, we are in this world, and there are all the issues around us. But Lord, we know ultimately we are not of this world. Please help us to lift our focus to heaven, to eternity. And oh Lord, to make sure that we're living lives that are worthy of you, so that when we do leave this earthly scene, we will hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And this we ask for Jesus' sake, and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Graham. It's wonderful for us to be reminded of